The reading tonight is in Habakkuk chapter 3, the whole chapter. Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk's prayer. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shingonoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hand. Where his power was hidden, plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth, he looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow and you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. Selah. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nations invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. Amen.
Habakkuk. Habakkuk again, David? Do I hear somebody saying? Well, yes, I'm afraid so. In the year 2008, we did look together at chapter 1 of this interesting 3-chapter prophecy. And then in 2009, we studied chapter 2. Chapter 1 was Habakkuk's perplexities and problems. Chapter 2 was God's crucial word to that prophet, that the just shall live by faith. Or you might say more appropriately, the translation within that chapter, he who is righteous before God will be living a life of faithfulness. And so tonight in 2010, perhaps we can wrap it all up with a focus on God's word to his prophet in the 3rd chapter. Notice I have a regular ministry here, if not a frequent one. Why do you always choose the most obscure parts of the Bible, David? Well, perhaps always isn't quite accurate in the criticism that was being made, because over these last 8 years we've learned a lot together. We've looked together at John chapter 3, we've studied a number of passages in Acts, we've enjoyed looking at the book of Ruth together, and lots of other areas as well. But perhaps the criticism was to do with the minor prophets, the book of the 12. Why this particular part of the Bible, David? If I'm giving an answer to that, I think it would be threefold. Firstly, this section of the Old Testament is part of the canon of Scripture, and all Scripture is God-breathed and is therefore profitable. That's point number one. Secondly, if you look at the Gospels, you'll find that our Lord Jesus quotes from the minor prophets. The sign of the prophet Jonah he refers to, 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish. But then thirdly, this point that the just shall live by faith. That verse, which is actually taken from the second chapter of Habakkuk, is pivotal, as far as Paul is concerned, in his unfolding of the truths of justification by faith through God's grace alone, both in his treatise to the Roman Christians and in that acidic diatribe that he wrote to the Galatians. Both times he quotes, the just shall live by faith. And not only Paul, actually the person who wrote the letter to the Hebrew Christians when he wanted them to continue and persevere in the faith, he too quotes that same text. So now I'd like you to have your Bibles open, if you would, because we're going to engage quite a bit with the actual text. So if you've got your Bibles open at Habakkuk chapter 3, we'll look together and we'll try and catch some of the significance of this powerful and poignant passage that Brenda read to us. You'll notice that it's actually quite different from the other two parts of the book. It's significantly distinct in the way that God is speaking to his prophet here. But before we engage just with this third chapter, just a brief resume, because I'm not presuming that you'll remember from 2 years back or 1 year back. It's difficult sometimes to remember what this morning's preach was about, isn't it? So let's just have a little resume of what the setting is. The setting is just a little bit before the exile, when the Babylonians swept in and into Judah and took the folks, God's people, captive to Jerusalem. A little bit before that is when Habakkuk is prophesying. Habakkuk, maybe a man from the tribe of Levi, is the Lord's prophet living at this time in Jerusalem. He's a man of God, and he knows that the Lord is sovereign in his world, and he knows also that the actions of his God are truly just. And yet, he does have a very real problem. It's a problem with the situation at the time within Judah, and especially in Jerusalem, with the oppressive behavior that has become the norm there, with violent aggression that is now characteristic within his own home society. Habakkuk passionately seeks God's intervention. Lord, won't you do something? And yet his prayers seem to be unanswered. He's perplexed. He's probably quite distraught, in fact. But then, after a while, God does condescend to answer him. But the answer comes in a way that actually exacerbates the problem that poor Habakkuk has. He's feeling frustrated, and then the answer he gets, he just can't handle it, because God promises that he will discipline his faithless people, Judah. And Habakkuk understands that's fine, that's what they deserve, that's what we deserve. He includes himself with God's people there. However, the way that God is going to do it is through using an evil and oppressive regime beyond the borders of the country, namely the Babylonians. And to the mind of this prophet of God, this is not only unnecessary, it actually seems to be at variance with the very character of the God whom he feels he knows. And yet, even though he's got this inner tension, he's really upset that God should do a thing like this, God is gracious with him, and he does help Habakkuk to understand his ways. Those who want to live in obedience to God must trust him, must trust his ways, must trust his timing as well. The just shall live by faith. Patient adherence to God's covenant is what will enable God's faithful people to keep going in these circumstances, which for the faithful are proving to be very difficult indeed. The just shall live by faith. He who is righteous will live in faithfulness. It's a message that Habakkuk is told he needs to write down. It's a word from God that needs to be made clear to his people. And then after that, the latter part of chapter 2 is five significant points that characterize the degenerate lifestyle that might well be part and parcel of what's going on in Assyria or Babylon, but actually, sadly, might still be part and parcel of the life amongst God's people as well. Awful aspects of lifestyle. We looked at those a year ago, would you believe it? These awful patterns of behavior. But now we come to chapter 3. What's the final message that Habakkuk brings to the readers of his prophecy? What is it that the Word of God has to say to those who read this last part of the book? Well, it's certainly, as I indicated earlier, different from chapters 1 and 2. Here in chapter 3, what we've got is a psalm, but the psalm is offered to us in the form of a prayer. It's clearly an intercessory prayer. Habakkuk is really searching God and beseeching God on behalf of his own people. It's probably true to say that the final form of this psalm prayer was actually edited after Habakkuk's time. I expect it got to be generally used quite often when they rebuilt the temple, much smaller as it was, of course, after they returned 70 years later from the time of exile. But the burden of Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3 is this, that God would, in his grace, Lord, will you please revive your people, that the Lord would renew his saving acts amongst them. The older versions, actually, in chapter 3, verse 2, have this, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, as we come to look at the chapter, it might be helpful just to see four distinct sections within it, because as you gathered when Brenda was reading it, it's a complex language, and yet it is God's word to us, so we do need to grapple with it. But if you'll let me break it into four parts, part one is simply verse 2. That's the petition. Lord, will you not revive us, please? Then the next section is verses 3 down to 7, and that is a vision of God coming to his world, to his people, in fact. And then 8 down to 15 describes the Lord's battle with his enemies. And then those delightful last four verses, from 16 up to 19, are just a response of those who are trusting the Lord. It's a delightful response of faith. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So you've got petition, you've got vision, you've got action, and then a lovely little section which is a response of faith and delight in God. Let's look back then at that verse 2 of chapter 3, the petition. The prayer that the Lord would revive his people. To Habakkuk, the need for God's renewing touch is all too evident, because Judah at this time is in a state of spiritual impoverishment that is awful, that's really acute. You know, the earlier Reformation under King Josiah had proved to be really quite superficial, actually. And that has long since been abandoned. No longer is the law of the Lord being publicly read in Jerusalem, no. No longer is the idolatry of the high places being condemned, no, nobody bothers now. Instead, if you read chapter 1, you find that violence and destruction are the order of the day, and the law is paralyzed and justice is perverted. Oh God, cries Habakkuk, Lord, won't you intervene amongst your people in the midst of the years, in this in-between time of low expectation, please revive your nation once again. Interestingly, you know, as Habakkuk makes that prayer, he understands this, that God's reviving intervention will have a twofold dimension. There will be discipline as well as salvation. Habakkuk fully appreciates that to pray for revival is actually to invite judgment. Whether that's occurred to you, that's here in the text. If we pray for revival, we're asking for God to come in judgment. And yet even with this insight, he reaches out to God on behalf of his people. He seeks to intercede for the covenant community of those whom he loves. In wrath, he says, Lord, in wrath, please remember mercy. In your need to judge us through our present turmoil and oppression, through the future deportation and exile that we sense you're going to bring, Lord, Jeremiah had prophesied that, Lord, at the same time, be merciful to your redeemed people, be gracious to us, sinners though we be. That's an interesting recognition, isn't it? An important one for us to take on board as well. Actually, you can hear an echo of Jeremiah in one of his prayers in chapter 10, I think it is, of Jeremiah, verse 24, where he prays, correct me, O Lord, but do it in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Habakkuk then knows well that God needs to deal with his people at the very deepest level, that judgment is painful, that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. But actually Habakkuk longs that chastening should prove to be therapeutic. He yearns that Judah might learn through the coming exile to actually grow in faith, and so once more be a people who are worthy of their covenant redeeming God. That's what he wants. But he knows it's going to be painful. That's why he prays, in wrath, remember mercy. The psalmist prayed something similar. Oh God, don't forget to be gracious in anger. Don't cease to be compassionate. Well, that's verse 2. And now we come to verses 3 to 7 of this chapter. And this is Habakkuk's vision of God coming majestically, powerfully, and wonderfully to his world. And in this vision that Habakkuk gets, he sees the Almighty advancing, interestingly, from the wilderness, marching in the greatness of his strength. It isn't in the text there. I've lifted that from, where would it be, Isaiah 53, marching in the greatness of his strength. Notice where God is actually pictured as coming from. He comes from the south, from Teman, from Mount Paran. Teman is an area in Edom, Transjordan, across there, and Paran, which lies beyond, is down toward the Gulf of Aqaba. They're both sites across the Jordan. They're each places that are actually associated with God's historic revelation of himself to Israel at Sinai. And that, in this vision, is where Habakkuk sees his God coming from. Now, normally you'd expect God to be coming from Jerusalem, the Lord to be emerging from his temple. But here, it's different. God reveals himself in order to remind Habakkuk, and I sense to remind us as well, that he is the God of the Exodus, that he is the God of redemptive intervention in history, that he is the same God acting for his people today. Note verse 3. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. God is on the move. Both heaven and earth are awed as he reveals himself. Everywhere is lit up by the radiance of the majesty of this God who's moving. Habakkuk sees it in this vision. Clearly then for Habakkuk, God's presence is very real. God's power is overwhelming. And yet actually, the person of God is not seen by Habakkuk. In fact, of course, we know that no man can see God and live. No one has ever seen God at all, apart from to say that the only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he's the one who has made him known. Just as a king then moves with dignity through his domain, flanked by his servants who will enforce the authority of their master, so here we see that God is pictured as a potentate with his two servants. The servants actually are pestilence going before him and plague coming behind him. Clearly the imagery is that the sovereign Lord is master over all. And when we say over all, that still does include the decimating forces of death and destruction. That's something that Habakkuk comes to realize, that God is the one who is truly in control. Things are not out of his control. Even though you find that hard, and I find that hard when we see the horrors of Pakistan. But that is the truth that we need to understand, to take on board, even though we do find it hard to understand. And then in verse 6, he pauses. God stands still. And with one sweep of his eyes, he looks around and he has the whole measure of his realm. With just one look from his face, what happens is the nations around sense the presence of God in this vision and they tremble with fear. And such an awed response is true for not only the people in God's realm, but the inanimate created order as well. Before God's eternal being, the seemingly everlasting hills like Skidda and Helvellyn sink down into the hollows. Before the sovereign majesty of the Lord, the timeless mountains lower themselves down into the plain. In the vision, it's clear for all to see that the Lord, God the Holy One, is none other than the Lord of all creation. No one dares stand before him when he's present in power. No one dares outface our God when he stands in the midst of his own handiwork, the Creator God. So it's hardly surprising then that the flimsy nomadic dwellings down there in Cushan are very vulnerable. In fact, the tents and curtains of Midian are simply left flapping in the wind. Their inhabitants, they've scarpered. They cringe in fear at the presence of the Lord of hosts, at the coming of the God of heaven's armies. Back in chapter 2, verse 2, God's word to Habakkuk had been that he should write the vision, that he should make it plain for all to see. But there in chapter 2, God's prophet didn't quite know at that stage what the vision was. Ha-ha, but here now in chapter 3, he does. He's granted this majestic vision of the sovereign Lord. It's a fearful, awesome vision. It's nothing less than the overwhelming presence of the covenant God of Sinai, moving once more amongst the nations of the world, moving anew for the disciplining of his people, moving today for the saving touch of those whom he will redeem. So it's little wonder that the effect of such a vision on Habakkuk is actually completely overwhelming. If you look at verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. You've come across that sort of response when people have come face to face with the sovereign Lord before, haven't you? Isaiah, do you remember in the year that King Uzziah died, he was in the temple and he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And his breath was taken away. He was humbled before God. Do you remember Ezekiel 2, beside the Chebar River, when he saw the likeness of the glory of the Lord? And then there was Daniel. He was sitting on the banks of the Tigris, I believe, wasn't he? When he saw the likeness of the Son of Man, and he was overwhelmed. And then a similar experience by John the Apostle, an old, aged, senior saint of God, maybe in his 90s, out there, exiled, on the Isle of Patmos, and there he saw the vision of the risen Lord standing amongst the lampstands, and he was just overwhelmed and brought to his face down before God. So surely I think it must be for us, if we truly mean business to pray with God, we need to understand these divine attributes which are majestic and holy but awful in the best sense of that word. And when we sense that awesome presence of the living God, I think that our response won't be very much different, will it, from that of Habakkuk and of those earlier Old Testament divines and John in the New Testament as well. It's not a chummy and a matey relationship that's expressed here with our Heavenly Father, is it? It's something very solemn. Now, the third section then, verses, he must be quite pleased. David's moving ahead fairly rapidly. Steve, you're thinking, can't believe it. Third section already? There's a lot of notes still, brother, to get through. The third section then is verses 8 to 15. And here we have the picture of the Lord, Yahweh Jehovah, moving into battle. A little reminiscence, if you'll allow me. I worked it out, it was about 43 years ago that I first read the three volumes of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Now, the battle scenes that you get in chapters books 2 and 3 of that trilogy, I think I coped with as I read them. But more recently, Sue was with me on one of these visits. Sue Graham, we went to the Flicks together. Did you know about that, Dave? Yeah, you did. Yes, oh, I'm so pleased you did. And, you know, when I saw the films, my reaction was very different of those battle scenes. It's quite another thing to absorb somebody else's visual dramatization of a text that you've read. And when it came to the awful fighting of those overwhelming battles, do you know what? I simply could not handle it. I closed my eyes, I stopped my ears, and I just longed for the dreadful scenes to finish. And when Holy Scripture pictures for us the Lord of hosts moving into battle, the God of heaven's armies taking on his enemies, when Yahweh Sabaoth is pictured as entering the lists, it's a bit like that, only even more so. It's a pretty overwhelming experience. Overwhelming just for those who are observers. You think what it would be for those who are actually God's enemies. Do you recall that initially Habakkuk was troubled? And his troubled mind related to the fact of God's role in human history. Or, probably we ought to say rather more, the lack of God's involvement in human history didn't seem to be playing any part at all, and that was what distressed the prophet. He didn't seem to engage meaningfully, did God, in either disciplining his people, Judah, nor in bothering with the enemies who were at the gates, the Babylonians or earlier the Assyrians. But now, through this vision that Habakkuk has had of the warrior Lord, the prophet Habakkuk, his perplexity is answered. He looks back and he sees afresh the way that God delivered in times past at the Exodus. And then he looks forward and he senses the imminent engagement of God again in the present turmoil that they were experiencing at that time in Judah. The psalmist had declared this in Psalm 111, verse 2, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all that take pleasure in them, studied by everybody who delights in them." It's important, isn't it, that we do study God's word and look back to see historically when and how our God has intervened in this world. He did so at the Exodus, and it's that where Habakkuk is looking back to. We, of course, have the fuller revelation of God's glorious intervention in the Christ, the Anointed One. In other words, it is a good thing to reflect upon God's saving intervention in times past because it provides a basis for strengthening our faith in the present. And so that's what we have from verse 8 onwards. Here, God's prophet is allowed to recall the glorious deliverance of the Red Sea when God intervened for, as it says in verse 13, "for the deliverance of your people, the salvation of your anointed." The warrior Lord whom Habakkuk has seen is the God of intervention. Verse 8, he rides upon his war horse. He drives his chariot of salvation. Think about that episode when at the Red Sea, God intervened marvelously and the horse and his rider were cast into the sea. Do you remember that? I think that there was a chariot on the edge of the Red Sea that isn't actually recorded in the book of Exodus. You say, David, you're adding to scripture. Well, I think you might have expected that the chariot of the sovereign Lord was there, watching it all, even if one couldn't see with mortal eyes. And that chariot is referred to in this passage. Notice then, and it's again the imagery of the Red Sea, notice how the opponents of the Lord are pictured, how they're depicted in verses 8 and 9 and 10. They're spoken of as the rivers, the sea, the raging waters, the deep. You know, traditionally in the Old Testament, these are symbols of the embodiment of evil against God's people, the focus of rebellion against those who are the Lord's. You get this at times in the Psalms as well. If you were to read Psalm 93, verse 3 and verse 4 have a fantastic contrast. Verse 3 of Psalm 93 says this, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their roaring." Sounds awful. But then verse 4, mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. You get this same imagery of the turmoil of the turbulent waters in other psalms as well. Psalm 107, I'll just read to you verses 25 to 29, and you'll catch something that you think, but that has echoes for me elsewhere in the Bible. Listen to these words of the turbulence that people were experiencing as they go down to the sea in ships of those who do business in great waters. Verse 25 of that psalm says, "The stormy wind lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." Well, you can hear echoes of somewhere in the New Testament there, can you not? Did you realize that actually there was a prefiguring of the glorious intervention of the Lord of creation as he stood in the boat and said, "Peace, be still"? Our Lord Jesus is beautifully anticipated in that psalm. But the point I wanted to make is the imagery that's being used here in chapter 3 of turbulent waters and storms and raging torrents is of those who rage against the Lord, the enemies of the God whom we reverence and trust. So it is that Habakkuk in verse 10 of his prayer catches the majestic authority of the Lord of all creation over his enemies. They're pictured as turbulent sea, raging waters, the unfathomable deep, and if you go a little bit further in the chapter down to verse 15, there they're spoken of as the surging of mighty waters. He speaks, does our God. He speaks and all have to acquiesce before him. As the sovereign Lord moves against his enemies, notice that even the sun and the moon don't presume to shine. They hide away, either slipping down over the horizon or nipping behind a cloud. They're awed by the fearful presence of the one who created them. They're cowed by the majestic power of the one who called them into being. Not that actually God needs their light. If they withdraw their light because they're a little fearful of him, he doesn't need their light. He's the source of all light. The lightning flashes of his anger lighten the scene as God's bow is unsheathed, as then his glistening arrows speed to their target, as that spear is taken from his hand and that glittering spear flashes towards its mark. Verse 12 makes it quite clear. Neither the earth nor the nations of the earth can possibly thwart this imperial progress of the majestic Lord as he moves into battle. But verse 13 reminds us just what this is all about. What is the purpose of God moving through his creation like this? What's he about? What's he doing? Well, verse 13 gives the answer to that. It's nothing less than a rescue mission. There's a task of salvaging to be done. There's a work of redemption that's required here. You went out for the deliverance of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. But how does such a vision of regal progress, of divine determination, how does this affect the prophet? Well, to behold the glory of the Lord, to be brought into his purposes for his people, is certainly a demanding encounter. It's an exacting experience for this man. Did you spot that at the beginning of his vision, Habakkuk had been a little apprehensive? Actually, Brenda, it didn't come out as you read in the NIV, which I was slightly sorry about, but in the version that I've got here, verse 2 says, "Your work, O Lord, do I fear." Now, that might have been a reverent awe, but I think that it had an element of apprehension as well. But now in verse 16, "I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs, they just trembled." Habakkuk, before the awesome majesty of his God, before this vision of overwhelming judgment, Habakkuk is quite frankly left in the state of total collapse. And in it all, deep lessons have been learned. And one of the crucial lessons that this man of God, this faithful prophet of the Lord, who had a tough time when God didn't seem to answer his prayers, and is having an even tougher time now when God gives him this awful vision, Habakkuk at least is learning one crucial lesson, and that is the lesson that Jeff made reference to actually earlier, the lesson of patience. He has need of patience. We have need of patience. You have need of patience, says the writer to the Hebrews. Earlier, sitting in his corner up there on the watchtower, surveying God's people from his prayer perch high up there on the city wall, earlier the prophet Habakkuk had been very impatient to see God intervene. But now he knows better. Now he understands more fully God's ways. Now he appreciates that the Lord will act, but he'll act in his own time. If it tarry, wait for it, it shall surely come. See how Habakkuk expresses himself at the end of verse 16. I will wait patiently for the day of trouble to come on the nation invading us. The birth of a child brings phenomenal joy to its mother, and yet there is the pain of travail, there is the anguish of delivery, and so it'll be. The emergence of redeemed Israel, the return of the revived people of God, will be greatly celebrated, but actually there's going to be quite a bit of pain. That's not going to happen for a further 70 years. There's the pain of deportation yet to come. There's the anguish of exile. Nevertheless, the nation whom the sovereign Lord uses to discipline his people, that nation itself will come under his righteous judgment. Yes, there will be, as Habakkuk himself said, that day of trouble for those who recklessly oppose the apple of God's eye, the covenant people of the Lord. Clearly then, time has come for judgment to begin on the household of God. But if it begins there, what will the end be of those who oppose God's gracious word, God's powerful gospel? That brings us then, for the last few minutes, to the final section, this delightful little positive bit at the end of the vision, verses 16 to 19. It's a response of faith. It's the sense of trust by God's believing people. And I think these verses are just wonderful. In the 1970s, when a lot of stuff was coming to us from Scripture in Song, it was called, there were some gifted people over in New Zealand who were putting verses of the Bible to catchy tunes, and we were singing lots of those things, and one of them was, do you remember this, though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there be no fruit on the vine? No? Would you like me to sing it to you? I won't do that just now. Thank you, Dave, for being so honest. I wasn't intending to. Here then, at the end of chapter 3, we have the most moving comment on that profound truth that God can be trusted. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, though the produce of the olive fails and the fields shall yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stall, yet, in spite of it all, even so, come what may, nevertheless, whatever the outcome, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation, for God the Lord is my strength. Now, these are not glib words, folks, because he had a heck of a time, had Habakkuk. And I know that some of us are having a heck of a time, emotionally, financially, in terms of employment, in terms of relationships within the family. There are tough times that lots of us are going through, so it's easy for me to sing this jolly happy song at the end. I don't want it to appear too glib, and yet at the same time recognize that Habakkuk had had awful experiences before he's able to express in delight and faith in God these wonderful words. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk's faith wasn't just blind faith, you know. It's weighed in the light of everything that's going wrong. It's sensibly thought through, bearing in mind the imminent coming catastrophe that's just before them. The prophet is awaiting imminent judgment from God, and yet he patiently anticipates, on the one hand, God will discipline his people, on the other hand, God will judge those who are enemies of his people. He's a man who can, even in those circumstances, trust in Yahweh. He's a prophet who's resting in faith in his God. Now, of course, the economy of Judah is essentially agricultural. They're farming folk. They live off the land. That's what God intended as he brought them into a land of hills and valleys that would drink of lots of rain from heaven. He expected the produce to be rich for them. And yet, what's happening here? Now in God's sovereign purposes, the immediate prospect is actually absolute catastrophe. The crops are likely to fail, the cattle are going to be decimated, the economy will collapse, the nation will starve. Why? Well, it might be as a result of climate change, it might be a result of invasion by the enemy. One way or the other, it's going to happen. And to the prophet, there may well not be any visible signs of the presence of God, the favour of the Lord at all. Be that as it may, he seems to say, for Habakkuk and for the remnant of those who are faithful in Israel, their faith in God will not waver. Their trust in the Lord is going to remain resolute. Yes, God's gifts of wine and oil, of wheat and livestock, are all part of his gracious provision that he intends for his people. As the psalmist says, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face to shine, bread to strengthen one's heart. But Habakkuk is surely teaching us that whether God continues to provide these things or whether he doesn't, it is Yahweh alone who is the ultimate source and succor for his people. It is God the Lord who is truly the strength of his people. It all may go wrong, he says. We may lose the lot, our livelihood, our subsistence, even our very food. Yet, he says, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Yet, I'll be strong in faith. We need to be able to learn to do that, but it's easy for me to say that because I live in a comfortable house, I've got a delightful wife, I have a pension that makes it reasonably easy to live, I drive a second-hand Volvo that seems to be going wrong, but lots of people don't have any car to drive at all, do they? And it's all very well for me to say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'm trying to set this in the context of Habakkuk's tough times, because I know that some of us are having tough times. May God give us that sort of profound faith in him when things are going wrong. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I believe in heaven, you know. There's been some nice conversations between two interesting people. The prophet Habakkuk from the Old Testament and that lovely man Wesley, who wrote so many hymns that delighted in God. And one of his hymns was this: my God, I am thine. What a comfort divine. What a blessing to know that my Jesus is mine. In the heavenly land thrice happy I am, and my heart it doth dance at the sound of thy name. Well, Wesley had a dancing heart. And interestingly, if you read to the end of this chapter, you'll find that Habakkuk had dancing feet. Would you believe? He makes my feet like hinds' feet on the high places. Our God can do that. And yet at the same time, I know that the olive and the vine and the figs can fail. The banks can fail. Savings of my sister-in-law lost. She'd served the Lord for years in the Indian subcontinent, comes back and is advised to put her money in Equitable Life. That wasn't the best advice. There's a run on Northern Rock. Sometimes friends and family let us down. Sometimes they're a source of grief. Sometimes you can't be sure of a roof over your head. There are some folks who are not easy sure in this town tonight where they're going to lay their heads tonight. It's one thing to speak of faith like this in difficult times, isn't it? But the point is, Habakkuk really was moved by God from a position of fear to a position of faith when everything was going to go wrong. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. May God help us. It's easy for me to say this, but I do want God to help me to have that sort of faith, and I want you to have that sort of faith when it's tough as well. Shall we pray together now? Lord, we want that you should revive our land. We want that you should revive your church. We want that you should revive us, and yet we recognize from Habakkuk's teaching to us that that might involve judgment. It will involve judgment. We long, Lord, that your kingdom might find expression in our society. We know there's coming a time when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. We long for that. And yet we know that it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would move us from fear of others and fear of tough times and fear of oppression, move us through that, Lord, to a place of strong faith in yourself, Habakkuk sort of faith, Lord. Renew our vision of yourself as holy and majestic. Renew our awareness of yourself as the righteous God and sovereign Lord. Renew our appreciation of you as the God of love and the God of all grace and mercy. Help us to know that though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, yet it still is possible for us to rejoice in the Lord, to take joy in the God of our salvation. Words which are easy to say, Lord, we want to register deep within our hearts. Help by your Spirit us to accept this word tonight, we pray. For Jesus' sake, Amen.